Well, children, once upon a time, real story, but once upon a time, long time ago, my son Isaiah was really, really, really sick. Like, really, really sick. He had a temperature of over 41 degrees, which means, we found out when we got rushed to the hospital, that your internal organs, this all the stuff on the inside here, are actually starting to cook because it's too hot for your internal organs. And the problem was they didn't know what was wrong with him. And so when this happens and you go to the hospital, they start doing all sorts of different tests. Okay, they start scanning stuff, they start taking bloods, they start doing jamming all sorts of things in different parts of the body to try and work out what's wrong. And one of the things they had to do was what was called a lumbar puncture. Now that sounds like a very fancy name. What it means is they ran a needle into your spine. The spine is, remember, that big bone thing that runs up your back here. Now, it sounds simple to stick a needle in there and pull some stuff out, but it's not. Because you can imagine how important your back is. You wouldn't want to hurt something, right? So they said to me, and they asked Josella to leave the room, and they said to me, this is what we're going to have to do. In order to do it, we have to actually grab Isaiah, and he's like this on the bed. We have to actually fold him in half in order to expose the back so that they can get the needle in there. And they said to me, we can do it, but would you rather do it? Like, hold him. And I remember at that moment thinking to myself, well, he's obviously going to hate this to no end. But if anyone is going to do this to him, it's going to be me. And so I grabbed Isaiah's legs and I grabbed his head and I went like this. And I folded him in half. And the doctor said, push harder. I went, okay, all the way there. And I can remember thinking to myself, I feel like I'm hurting my son. But I wasn't. I was actually loving my son. Because this is what I had to do because I loved him so much I wanted him to get better. And you know, sometimes in our life, it's a little bit like that. We go through really painful times and we're tempted to think, God doesn't love me. Because I'm going through this really painful experience. But what we don't realize is that like me holding Isaiah in half, God's actually there holding us the whole way through the pain and the sorrow. And it's because he loves us. You see, we have a Father in heaven. You think you've got a cool earthly dad? You know, you think your dad's pretty cool? You've got a Father in heaven who loves you way more than your dad does. Way more than your dad does. Your dad doesn't even come close. I'd even say this on Father's Day. He doesn't even come close to your Father in heaven. And in our Bible story today, we're going to see a Father who cares for his people. A Father who goes beyond anything we could ever imagine to care for his people. And what a joy it is to know him, to be his children. You guys are his children. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? He comes alongside you and helps you in all of your pain and sorrow. So let's pray. Let's just thank him for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you love us. We thank you that you love these children, that you're a great big God and you have us in your hands. And no matter how deep the darkness, how dark the valley, you are there. And you are caring for us and you are loving us. Lord, we just pray that you'd help these children to trust you. Help them to walk in your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be turning through to the scriptures again this evening. For those who are visiting here this morning, we are working our way through the book of Samuel. Book of Samuel, and we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 19 today. We considered chapter 18 this morning, and we looked at the way that David, the anointed king, makes a distinction, makes a divide between Saul and others, and how we too, as Christ's people, make that divide as Christ himself makes it in the world. Tonight, we move on with the story into chapter 19. This is God's word for you tonight. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, he said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth at Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers. And they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Siku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let us come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We just pray that you would bless it to us now. Lord, we are thirsty for the waters that satisfy. We are hungry for the food that nourishes our souls. We long to see Jesus. We long to know him. We long to grow in him. We long to follow him. And so we pray, Lord, that as we open up your word together, as I declare your word to your people, we ask that you would carry it into our hearts, that it might change us, that we might go out from here knowing that we have met with the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder what David was expecting to happen when he got anointed. You know, those many moons ago, before he did the Goliath thing, when Samuel came and met him and anointed him, told him he would be king over God's people. You've got to wonder what went through his head. Great, when do I become king? There is a slight problem that there's already a king, but, you know. You wonder if sort of David thought to himself, well, this is pretty good. As he's killing bears and lions with the power of the Spirit of the living God upon him. Sort of thinking, well, it's going to be a pretty cruisy road if I've got God with me like this. Everything's looking up, David, he might have thought to himself. But it's a pretty bumpy road, isn't it? It's a pretty bumpy road for poor old David. He's only in the court for 5 minutes, and he has Saul trying to kill him. And things just kind of get worse, don't they? And some of you know this feeling, don't you? Some of us are tempted to think and fall into the trap of thinking that because we're Christians, our life will be easy. We can fall into that, can't we? Maybe not all the time, but there's just this sort of sneaking thing inside of us that says, well, if God's on my side, shouldn't everything go easily for me? Shouldn't my life go well? Shouldn't my life be peaceful, tranquil? You know, if our God is a great big God and he holds us in his hands, what if bad things happen? And the big thing we must remember, brothers and sisters, is God has never promised that life on this earth will be easy. But he has promised to be with us. He has promised to help us. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised, like a father, to care for his children. And what we see in this chapter, what I want us to ponder on tonight, is the way that God providentially cares for his people. The way God sovereignly and lovingly, fatherly cares for David. And the way he does it for us too. There are four scenes in this passage. You'll notice them if you're using your ESV at least. I'm not sure on the other texts. But there is those four tidy little sections, verse 1 to 7, verse 8 to 10, verse 11 to 17, and then verse 18 to the end of the chapter. You get these four scenes. And each one of these scenes shows us a different way that God cares for David. And God cares for his people. And the first one is the care of a friend. We saw this morning that Jonathan loved David like his own soul. He had cleaved himself to him. He had tied himself to him. He had cut a covenant with him. He had promised to be with him and to support him. He had submitted to David, made himself a slave, made himself a servant. And so now Saul makes this plan, doesn't he? You can imagine, verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants. You know, there's a meeting at Capitol Hill or at the Beehive with Saul. Saul summons all of his leaders together. He summons all of the men he can trust the most, one being his son. And he says to his team of men, we have a problem. We need to destroy David. David's going to overthrow my kingdom. We've got to get rid of him. We've got to come up with a plan. And the way we're going to do it is that you guys are going to do it. You guys are going to kill David for me. He basically puts out a hitman contract on David. I'm sure the reward would have been very good if someone had succeeded. And yet, see the way that David's friend Jonathan comes to his rescue. That word's so striking, isn't it? At halfway through verse 1, that they should kill David, but Jonathan. But Jonathan delighted in David. He loved David with his soul. And so as soon as he hears this, what's he do? He walks straight out the door, goes straight to David's house and says to him, "My father seeks to kill you. Be on your guard." For whatever reason, Jonathan couldn't go straight to Saul and seek to do it. So he says, "Be on your guard. Stay in a secret place and hide. Be on the guard for the rest of today and tonight and tomorrow. Hide in the field. And wherever you hide, I will take Saul there. I'll suss him out. I'll see how bad it is. I'll see if I can set you free." And notice what Jonathan does. Jonathan goes to Saul directly in the field. Verse 4, and he speaks well of David. He says, "Don't sin against David. He's not sinned against you. He's done good to you. He killed the Philistine. You rejoiced when he did it. Why will you sin by killing innocent blood?" Now, you've got to imagine the scene here, all right? What's Saul just done? He's just put out a contract on David's head. What's Jonathan doing in this moment? He's putting himself at risk, isn't he? You remember? He loved him like he loved his own soul. Jonathan looks at David and loves his life more than his own. Remember Jesus says, there's no better love that someone can have than that can lay down their life for their friend. Isn't that what Jonathan's doing here? That Saul could call it, turn around and kill him. He's betraying me. Jonathan's betraying me for this nobody sheep herder. Not only that, he directly challenges the king of Israel on what he's doing. Not only that, he promises and vows to David, verse 3, "If I learn anything, I will tell you." Man, he is risking the very essence of his life in his defense of David. But look at the joy that comes from it. Saul swore. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan and swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And he swore better than he realized, didn't he? Because though he attempted, he never succeeded, did he? Over and over again, he tried and failed. And then see the beautiful reconciliation that takes place. Isn't it a beautiful little statement? Like, we know it ends horribly, but isn't it a just godly, wonderful work? Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He's in the middle of trying to kill him, plot his death, contract on his head, and now they're reunited, they're reconciled to one another again. You see the way that God has sovereignly and providentially raised up Jonathan in just this moment to intervene in order to protect God's son, David. It's just a loving picture, isn't it? And some of you have friends like this, don't you? Who will give anything for you, who will die for you. Or maybe you're one of those friends for someone else. Maybe you're the one who comes alongside one of your friends and reconciles them. You step into the frame, into the fray, and help them with their husband and wife. Or you step into the ugliness of a work situation and you say, let me help you. I tell you, over the last 2 years, I've met some of the most amazing ministers from different denominations. And some of them have become like blood brothers to me. And any time I have a problem, you know the first thing I do, apart from praying? I open up my computer or I open up my phone and I contact them and I just say, can you help? I so desperately need help. I don't know what to do here. How do I counsel this person? How do I deal with this situation? My soul is heavy. Would you refresh me? And time and time and time again, they're there to pick me up. Do you have one of those friends? If you have one, cherish that friendship. I want you to cherish that friendship. And maybe it's your husband or your wife. Cherish that friendship. Don't let it go. But do you know there's something more beautiful, isn't there? And that's that we have a friend in Jesus, don't we? And do you remember we sung the song this morning, I found a friend, oh such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise, a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever. Shall life or death? Shall earth or hell? No, I am his forever. Just a stunning thing. We think about Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, gloriously enthroned on high. And he says to the disciples, I call you my friends. Have a look with me at John 15. It's a beautiful little word he makes. John 15, verse 13 to 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We know Jesus is about to do that here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you know, brothers and sisters, what it means to look at Jesus and have him call you friend? You are my friend. It almost seems outrageous to say, doesn't it? Me? Little old me? A friend of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God, eternal on high? The judge of the living and the dead? The incarnate Son of God, he who has never had a beginning, who never has an end, who just is? He before whom all angels fall down and worship, he says to you, you are my friend. Do you know the difference that makes? You think for David, he had Jonathan, what a blessing. You know how much better it is to have Jesus? When the enemies encamp around us, when the wolves are ready to destroy us, and Jesus comes by and says, no, 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 no. He's with me. She's with me. They're my friends. You know, it's like you hear about or see it in movies, or maybe you've experienced where you go to go somewhere really important. And the person at the security guard says, you can't come in. And then the host comes out and says, oh, no, 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 they're with me. They're my friends. And the person walks past the big line of people waiting to go in. That's what it's like. As the world looks scornfully upon us, Jesus says, this is my friend. And this is our Father's love for us, isn't it? I have a great love for you, Jesus says. I am your friend and I will lay down my life for you. So our Father's love and care is for us. But then he doesn't just give us a friend, close friends and Jesus himself, but he providentially cares for us in the midst of trials when there is no friend around us. So David gets restored to Saul, right? What does he do? The mighty David who kills Goliath, he humbly goes back to the lyre to be a blessing upon Saul. and sits there and plays the music. We remember what happened last time he did this. He got speared. Well, he didn't, but they tried to spear him. And so he goes back again. Why? Because he knows there's a God in heaven who cares for him. And so he goes into the lion's den where he knows there's a man there who wants to kill him. I mean, David's not stupid. He's not naive. He knows reconciliation might have happened. But Saul is still very threatened. So David goes out to war, smashes the Philistines with a great blow. The harmful spirit comes back, and Saul seeks to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David eludes. He dodges twice, and he gets away. Now, in case you're thinking it was just like a weak sort of attempt by Saul, he stabs so hard or throws so hard that the spear sticks in the wall. He's not mucking around. This is a dude that's killed lots of Philistines. He knows how to kill people. And he puts his back into it. And yet David escapes. Now, you might be tempted to say to yourself, yeah, David did a good job. And he did, didn't he? He used his skill. He used his ability. He used his skill to dodge the spear and get away. But why does the spear miss? Because God sovereignly decides that the spear will miss. You realize there's no arrow that doesn't land where God chooses it to. Every arrow that hits something, God says, that is where the arrow will land. In World War II, you think about the millions and billions of fires that got made. Billions of weaponry. Think about what's going on in Russia and Ukraine right now. Every single bullet lands where God sovereignly decrees. It's God that says, no, Saul. You can chase him. You can harass him. But you cannot hit him with that spear. And I want to tell you tonight, brothers and sisters, whatever you're facing or whatever you have faced, whatever near misses you've had in your life, it is only because of the goodness of your Father in heaven that it has happened that way. Ever had one of those near misses in a car? I can think of a couple poignant ones. Once I was driving to a youth camp using the Shallard's car. I don't know if I told them this. Confession time. And I had a bunch of youth in the van. And we came around a blind corner and there was just a truck broken down in the middle of the road. And there was a car coming the other way. And there was no time to stop. And it was just like, help me, Jesus, swerve. And the other guy pulled over and we like sliced between it. It was amazing. Because God sovereignly intervened in that moment because that was his plan. And it would have been his plan if I plowed into the truck. But he sovereignly did that. And the other one was when we were on holiday, two holidays ago. And we drove up north to go to the beach. And we were on the way to the beach and there's a road that goes to Snell's Beach that I almost always accidentally go to turn down there by mistake. And then Josella goes, wrong road, Logan. Happens almost every year. And so I'm driving along and I slow down and I indicate and I go and she goes, no, wrong road. I'm, oh, that's right. Ha, ha, ha. Every year. Pull out. We come around the next road and there's a car literally flipping down the road. Massive wreck. The guy dies. If I had not, and I was the first on the scene, so I had to deal with it. But if I had not slowed down, he would have hit me. But God, out of his goodness and love for his child, went, you know what, Logan? Best if you turn into Snell's Road first. And you know, he's done that for you, hasn't he? I'm sure heaps of you could come up here and say, I remember the time when. Because this is what a loving father does. But then notice also, not only does he care through friends and cares through providence, he cares by turning the enemy's plans on his head. He cares by turning the enemy's plans on his head. So verse 11 down to verse 17, we get the incident with Michal. Man, this could be a movie, couldn't it? It's so good. It's such a good story. It could be in fact, there's like five movies made out of it. But it's such a great story. And so here's Mikal. She catches wind, troubles up. What's going on? There's assassins hanging outside her house. She figures it out. We're not told how she figures it out, but she figures it out. So I've got to do something. So she goes to David, whom she loves, and she says to him, David, you've got to get out right now or you're dead meat by the morning. So she chucks him out the window. With a rope, obviously. But she puts him out the window. Just like what happens with Paul, out the window. Just like what happens with Joshua, out the window. God loves to use windows to save his people. And so out the window he goes. And he escapes. And what's so amazing about this is then she does a whole bunch of sinful things. Like using an idol, which she has in her house. And lying. Twice, and they're not like white lies like we talk about. They're just straight up normal lies. You can't excuse it. It's just lying. It is sin. And yet, isn't it amazing that God uses the sinfulness of Mikal and Saul's plan to entrap David with his wife to save David? I wonder what that reminds you of. Does it remind you of Job? What is the devil doing with Job? I'm going to destroy him. Let me at him, God. I'm going to destroy him. And what does God say? This far and no further. This far and no further. And then God takes the entire plan of the devil and turns it on its head in order to bless Job. And he is more blessed at the end of his life than at the beginning of his life. Did he have to walk through the trial? Yeah, he had to bury all his children. He had to lose everything. But God used the scheming of the devil to benefit his child. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think of all the scheming that goes on in the world. All of the evil plans of those who hate Christ. And God redeems all of it for his purposes. All of it. The nations plot in vain, and what does God do? He chuckles in heaven. Oh, look at these people. Wait till you see what I do next. That's what he's doing with David. He is sovereignly ordaining the events of his enemy's plan to bring about his plan for David's life and to protect his child. And so we see him caring for David through friendship and through providence and through the enemy's own plans. But then lastly, we see God intervening himself, don't we? Sometimes God just steps in, rolls up his sleeves, metaphorically speaking, and does what needs to be done for the sake of his children. It's kind of a hilarious story, isn't it? This last section from verse 18 till the end. David smartly flees down to Naoth to where Samuel is. Just notice briefly in passing that David runs to the representative of God. It's him running to God for help, isn't it? He goes back to the man who has the word, longing for aid, longing for refreshment in the Lord. In fact, it's something you see in the story of David all the time. And it's a good reminder in passing for you and I, seek refreshment in the Lord. But he flees there, and Saul sends his first group of assassins, go and get him, go and take him. It's really interesting, the word take. If you map through the life of Saul, you'll see the word take come up over and over and over again. And it's because in Deuteronomy, the rules of the king were established, and Samuel said, this is what you'll get when you get a king. You'll get a king who takes from you. And it reminds us of what the woman did in the garden. What did she do? She took and she ate. And so Saul says, go and take and kill. Go and take and kill. And what happens? Well, if you add verse 24 into the picture, just notice that it says he too stripped. himself naked? It is naked. Not like outer, like naked, naked. So the first group turn up, we're here to kill David, and then they start prophesying, strip all their clothes off, and look probably rather silly. And then what happens? Well, they don't come back. Eventually word gets back, so Saul's like, well, first ones can't do it, send the second ones, so the second ones go. Same thing happens. Sends the third set, third one goes, same thing happens again. Eventually, Saul says to himself, you can imagine, well, if you've got to do a job, you've got to do it right, you might as well do it yourself. So he picks up his spear, he goes to Naoth, he eventually discovers where they are. And before he even gets to Samuel, he doesn't even get to the prophets. He's still walking to Naoth, and he starts prophesying. And on the way there, he starts taking his garments off. I would just wish I could have been there to see this. It must have been hilarious. There walks up Saul, who left his house with his armor and his spear and his crown and his regal glory, and he walks up naked. And he lies on the ground all day and all night. Why? Because God turns up. The Spirit of God falls upon Saul and makes him do this. And it's a display of what? God's sovereign power over his enemies. It is a small thing for God to overthrow every single evil empire on the face of the planet throughout history. And it's amazing how often it's happened. Evil, corrupt empires brought to nothing in the space of 6 months. That's what exactly he does here. He displays to Saul the infinite sovereign power of God. O Saul, you proud king. O Saul, you foolish, proud king. You have nothing to withstand the power and might of God. And brothers and sisters, don't be fooled. We have the same God today. He is no less powerful today. He is no less active today. I remember my mother, I think it was my mother, telling me the story from Papua New Guinea, where some missionaries were traveling from one tribe to another tribe, and they got lost on the way. It's really hard getting through the jungles. And they got lost. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, 3 random guys turn up with food and water and the exact way to get to the tribe. And when they get to the tribe, they discover there's no one that lives in that entire area. You're like, what? Where did they come from? Well, maybe. They just so happened to be 3 guys walking in the middle of nowhere with the food that these people needed. Or God lovingly intervened for the sake of his children. Or think of John Patton. There's this amazing story where John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, is in his house. And he's surrounded by cannibals, this whole house. And it's just him and his little dog. And they've come to kill him and eat him. That's their plan. And so he hops down on his knees in the center of his house. And he writes in his diary, I committed my life to God, knowing that I would soon be in his presence. And all of a sudden, they all just turned around and left. He had no idea why. He found out months and months and months later, after the chief became a believer, that on that day when they were around that house, they looked in the house and they saw a big group of massive warriors. And they were terrified. So they fled for their lives. It's just little old John Patton. But that's what our God does for us, brothers and sisters. He intervenes for us. Himself. To care for his children. You know, this is exactly what we read in Psalm 121. One of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 121, although I say that about all the Bible passages I reference. Psalm 121, we read the following. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. He, the Lord, will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Doesn't that seem like an audacious promise? He keeps you from all evil. And at this point, you have to ask yourself, is Logan saying that our life is going to be cruisy? Because we've got a God who's going to intervene. We've got a God who's going to raise up friends. We've got a God who's going to providentially save us. We've got a God who's going to turn the evil of our enemies against them. Yes, that is what I'm saying. Just like he did for his son, Jesus Christ. Because he's the metric of this, isn't he? He's the perfect son who the Father cares for. A man of sorrows. A man of whom we could not recognize because of what they did to him. A man of shame. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. You see, the Father cared for the Son till the very end, didn't he? Don't think for a second that even when the Father was putting the Son to death, that he did not love him and care for him and carry him all the way home. What does it mean then when we say he keeps all of our life? What it means is, just like David, when we walk through the what? The valley of the shadow of death. When we walk through the valley of deep darkness. You are with me, David says. He knew that, didn't he? As the spears rattle upon the wall behind him, he knew that there God was with him. And that even should he die, God would still be with him. And how do we know this is true? Because it's exactly what the New Testament tells us in that chapter so dear to us all, Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just think about that list, brothers and sisters. Tribulation, David knew it. Distress, David knew it. Persecution, David knew it. In the wilderness, David knew it. Danger, he knew it. Sword, he knew it. None of those things will ever separate me from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul knew what it meant to bury Christians, brothers and sisters. This is no glib Christianity. This is take you to the grave Christianity. That's what Christ gives us. Why? Because in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, I actually don't care what you're going through right now. In the sense that I do care what you're going through. I don't care what you are going through right now. None of it will separate you from God's love. Whatever sorrow, whatever hardship, whatever back-breaking reality, none of it will separate you from God. Because through Christ we are more than conquerors. Because by the blood of Christ we have been made children of God, like David. And though he slay me, Job says, still, I will praise him. This is the God who comforts us, brothers and sisters. This is the God who loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. That even though David did indeed walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet he feared no ill because you loved him. That when the spears rattled and the death threats ran, yet you loved him. Thank you so much that you love us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.